Please turn in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36. This is the story of Sennacherib and the assault on Jerusalem. But it goes on for two chapters. So I'm going to read chapter 36 and then on into 37 for a number of verses. And we're going to learn about what happened with the Assyrian armies when it came face to face with the people of God in AD 701. Here it is. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities in Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, whom was over the house, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou. But they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust, that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand, pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. But if thou say to me, what we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar? Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And speak not to us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. And Rabshakeh said, hath my servant sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, but he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sarpharavim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, answer him not. And then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, told him the words of Rabshakeh. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned, found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. And he heard saying, concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia. He has come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given unto the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them and utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of thy nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the children of Eden, which were at Talasar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hina and Eva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord of hosts, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine ears and thine eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their countries and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Okay, we'll end there for just a moment, and hopefully we'll be able to get back to the rest of the chapter as we move through this. But here we have a historical aside in the book of Isaiah. Most of Isaiah are series of messages. So really, I've been preaching from other people's sermons, another man's sermons, for the last 38 weeks of this series. But here we now have a historical aside that was contained in the book of Isaiah because it's a very, very important historical event that occurred in the history of mankind, the history of the kingdom of God. This is, I would say, the most spectacular fall of all time. This is an amazing story of what happened to one of the largest armies in the history of the world. Now, I did a survey of various armies and various military conquests and various battles in which there were many, many, many deceased in the battles, and found that this may have been the greatest military conquest of all time. It was the most devastating, certainly, for Assyria. It was the end of Assyria, effectively. Assyria no longer was an empire 90 years after this happened. I mean, there was a period of time in which the Assyrian Empire continued on under several other kings, but it was effectively the coup de grace. It was the end of the Assyrian Empire when this happened at the walls of Jerusalem. Now, we haven't come to the end of this, but let me just give you the end of the story. As we come to the end of chapter 37, you're going to find that all 185,000 members of the army of the king of Assyria were dead by the morning after God declared that there would be an end to the army. So this was really a spectacular event. Now, as it turns out, there are only biblical records, and Josephus also records this event, but there was no other record of this event ever occurring in Assyrian records or any other records. And it may be because most empires do not want to record their defeats. They want to record their successes. This is typically what you find in the records of the great empires and the great armies that have marched in time past. But we have to believe that this is God's revelation, and this is what happened. And there had to have been some reason why the Assyrian armies were turned back at the walls of Jerusalem. Remember, they had made great progress in Ethiopia and Egypt with all of the city-states that were mentioned by Rabshakeh in his soliloquy against the people of God at the walls of Jerusalem. But for some reason, they were not able to take down Jerusalem. And it is included in the Assyrian records that they were not able to take down Jerusalem. The reason given was that Jerusalem agreed to give them tribute, and for that reason, they did not pursue the battle against the city of Jerusalem. Okay, let me give you a little bit of background for this because I think it's important. Remember, 20 years earlier, God's people, the northern tribe, the 10 tribes in the northern area of Israel, had been dispersed, and Assyria had indeed captured the northern tribes and the area of Syria north of Jerusalem. There had been prior to that, of course, great internal synthesis and disobedience amongst God's people, more so in the northern tribes than the southern tribes. But you see, effectively, a gradual breakdown of God's kingdom, God's people on planet Earth. And at this point, the armies of Assyria had already taken down a great deal of Judah, as it says in the first several verses of chapter 36. And indeed, according to the record, the Assyrian records, they had taken at least 20 cities of Judah. So at this point, you know, if God's kingdom is going to survive, it's going to survive within the walls of one last city remaining, and that is the city of Jerusalem. So if there was ever a time in which God's people's back was against the wall, it would be this time. I would include also, of course, the captivity into Babylon, but this would be a very discouraging time for the people of God. The Assyrians had overwhelmed much of the tribes of Israel, and now here they were, their backs were against the wall, and they were trying to battle off the Assyrian armies of some 185,000 men. Now, before we get into the passage this morning, I want to refer briefly to this matter of the depiction of evil. And I understand that this doesn't apply directly to the message we're going to get out of the text today, but it might have shocked you a bit as I read the blasphemies of this man Rabshakeh and Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, against the God of heaven and earth, Jehovah. It might have shocked you that I had read what he said. I mean, there was a quotation referring to him, you know, saying these people are going to eat their own dung and drink their own piss. That might have sounded a little out of order when it comes to preaching on a Sunday morning. Nevertheless, it happens to appear in the Word of God, and the Word of God does present something of the antithesis. There is something evil presented in the Word, and I think we do have to depict evil in some ways in our stories, in our movies, in our books. In my book, Apostate, some took a little umbrage to some of the specificity I used to describe the apostasy of the last 200 or 300 years, but I think it is important, as long as we don't get beyond what Scripture gives us. And I'm going to, for a moment, talk about how to depict evil and do it properly, because the world doesn't understand this very well. And if you're going to watch movies, I think it's important to be discriminating in how we watch them. Now, we have never said not to watch movies in this congregation. We have never said not to watch them. We know that many of you watch movies, if not all of you, watch movies from time to time, whether in the theater or whether at home. Now, the important thing is that you be discriminating in how you do it. Moreover, you need to be thoughtful and careful in how you analyze these things, especially in the world in which we live. It's still a concern to me that much of our congregation is not as careful. We're not really getting into the really nitty-gritty of it all. On the one hand, we might say it's just evil to portray a murder, for example, on the screen. Well, that's not necessarily true. The Bible presents a murder in the case of David, who set up the murder of Uriah the Hittite. So, you know, it's not good for us to just come out with some kind of a narrowed application, fundamentalist statement to say all movies are of the devil, D-I-V-E-L. We shouldn't be saying that. We shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be making these simplistic statements that are not helpful to the people of God. Neither should we be walking into these theaters and just absorbing everything uncritically without analyzing them from a scriptural perspective. Believe me, friends, most of the movie producers are not godly men. Their hearts are not going in the right direction. When they write their music and when they write their movie scripts, it's not as if they love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Young people, listen to me as I talk about this, because many of you do participate in culture. How do you analyze the culture? How do we interact with it? Well, the Bible does say this: have no communion with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So we're not, on the one hand, to have communion with the unfruitful works of darkness. On the other hand, we're to reprove them. To not depict evil at all is not an option. To not recognize it is to minimize it, and to not reprove it is to tolerate it. Now, in this passage, we have a very evil man doing perhaps one of the most evil deeds in the history of the world. The kind of blasphemy we read in this passage maintains historical fame over the generations, over the millennia. We get it throughout the generations. We still hear about Sennacherib and what he did against the God of Israel. But the words are in quotations. The tough part of movies is that it is difficult for actors to maintain the words in quotations. Is everybody with me? It's hard for an actor to act the part of Sennacherib or Rabshakeh and maintain the words in quotations, because in theater, often especially in modern-day theater, the actor attempts to make it as real as possible, to replicate the evil or the presentation of it in full detail. And the replication of it in full detail can very well become a tacit approval of the evil deed itself. Now, you got to put your thinking cap on to understand what I'm saying here. Please, you can't be an idiot. On the one hand, I'm saying don't be an idiot and say all movies are of the devil. On the other hand, I'm saying please don't be an idiot in analyzing how people portray evil. See, on either side, don't be an idiot. Put your thinking cap on for a moment and ask yourself, how do you portray evil? You can pretend to rob a bank, but there is a point at which you can't pretend to commit adultery when the scene is actually happening in real life before your eyes. When somebody is literally committing adultery with some other woman on screen before you. You could portray the scene of David and Bathsheba, for example, through story. More difficult to do it on the movie screen. I'm not sure if it's been done before or not. But it is possible to ruin the story in a number of ways. Number one, it is possible to ruin the story by a scene that is distracting in its explicit nature. It is so explicit, it is so shocking that somebody walks away and that's about all they see. Like if you include the steamy jacuzzi scene of David and Bathsheba to rate the R-rated rating from the American Movie Rating Association, you effectively have taken a scene, and the scene detracts from all of the rest of the story. Take, for example, the Mona Lisa. What if on the Mona Lisa, you're like a genius, and you think, no, the scene isn't quite adequately portrayed on that picture. And so you dip your brush in a black paint can, and you put one last stroke across the Mona Lisa's face, adding a very, very broad mustache on the Mona Lisa. Is it possible for one stroke to violate the entire artist presentation and thereby ruin the presentation? And I would say, yes, it is. And I think the same is possible in presenting the story of David and Bathsheba in the wrong way, with the wrong scene. Does everybody understand? It is possible to blow it when it comes to presenting some kind of artistic, theatrical presentation. All right. There's a number of ways in which evil is presented badly, and evil is sold in the movie theater today to us as something that is good, or good is presented as something that is evil. But I'm going to really focus on how people present evil and how evil can undermine our definitions of good and evil, and it becomes the most insidious attack upon the consciousness of a nation to the tune of hundreds of millions of people, making it a total waste of time practically for us to engage in political battles on issues like abortion or homosexuality or what have you. Why? Because the movie theater and the theater directors are undermining us right and left and making it practically impossible for a Christian ethic or a Christian way of life to ever prevail, because the cultural powers are so incredibly influential. But how do they do it? Again, put your thinking cap on and look at the notes before you. I've given you a couple in the notes. I added a few more on the way to church this morning. And here is one: when one form of evil sets out to correct another form. For example, when you have a vengeful, powerful, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger type who executes personal vengeance and murders a murderer. Okay, write this in your notes, those of you who have the notes there in front of you. I don't include this one, so I'd like you to include this one. One form of evil corrects another form. Okay, so write that down in the notes that we just handed out to you. One form of evil corrects another form. It's where a vengeful murderer murders a murderer. Have you ever seen that? Where a vengeful murderer doesn't want to turn in the murderer to the civil magistrate. He'll do the job himself, and he tortures the murderer to death. Now, what is happening? But that one form of evil is correcting another form of evil, and in our minds, we begin to see murder as a relativistic thing, and there is really no way, no reason why you ought to prefer the one hero over the villain, ultimately speaking. Or take, for example, the adulterer that goes after the child abuser. Both are capital crimes. Both are egregious, horrible violations of God's laws and demand the death penalty by a biblical ethic. That's why it's so important to have God's law down straight when you walk into a movie theater, okay? Again, please don't be an idiot about these things. How is evil minimized by the movie screen? One form of evil corrects another form. Here's secondly, there is no judgment. In the case of David and Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet never quite shows up. And when he does, he's a wimpy little 19th century feminized Victorian pastor. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And if he does show up at all, he's like, thou art the man, I think. You know what I'm saying? It's just, and there is no judgment. There's ultimately no judgment. Nothing happens to David's family. Nothing happens to the kingdom. You know, all of the things that happened after David's tryst with Bathsheba was pretty much the unraveling of his family, the unraveling of the kingdom. It was the destruction of all the progress he had made for the kingdom of God over 40 years. And from that point on, it was downhill until we find Jesus Christ shows up to save us from this mess. Okay, that's the New Testament in short form. Okay, so no judgment. There's no verse 36 of chapter 37, where 185,000 dead corpses show up at the end. Also, sometimes there's no redemption. So it's not inappropriate to include something of a sin in someone's life. But there's no David coming out with a Psalm 51. You know, you don't see that in the movie. Like, where is this, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, on and on and on and on and on. Don't we get a context in Scripture? Scripture gives us the evil, yes, it portrays the evil, but it also portrays the judgment and the redemption. Then there is the minimization of evil, where some of the worst sexual stuff on the screen is passed off as a social faux pas. And this happens over time. I referred briefly to what was happening with the Star Trek thing several weeks ago. I've referred to it several times because I think it's important. It's one of the most horrible, sexual, confusing things that you've seen, and it's passed off as a social faux pas. He's late for a meeting because he's doing this and this and this and this. And so what culture does, it morphs from the status of unmentionable sins and capital crimes to a less than desirable social sin, to something that's made fun of in situation comedies, to the social faux pas, to an acceptable alternative lifestyle, to a preferred lifestyle. See how it goes? It goes from capital crime in 1890 all the way down to a social faux pas and eventually a totally acceptable social lifestyle by the year 2027. So that's the way it does. So when something, an immoral act is presented in a less egregious sense than the Word of God presents it to us, we as Christians should just simply point it out. Shouldn't we, at the very least? Should we say, that's not a social faux pas. That's a capital crime right there. We should be able to do that. What used to be unmentionable sins are just social faux pas today, because that's the way they're treated in the major medium, the television programs, etc. What used to be capital crimes become preferred lifestyles. And if you doubt the power of the medium, friends, if you doubt the power of the medium, come on. The medium is way more powerful than the political magistrate or Patrick Henry College or the San Antonio Independent Christian Film Festival or fill in the blank. These things are the big guns. These are the nuclear bombs that are resetting the entire moral sense of our day. And I think we need to take note of this. There are a few other ways in which this happens as well. Encouraging fleshy voyeurism by explicit presentation. That's another way in which, you know, you, and by the way, it can be pretty evil. You can find some pretty evil things, and I don't want to describe them to you on a Sunday morning, but, you know, imagine, I suppose, how evil a thing you could come up with, and that can be presented on a movie screen in a very explicit way such that the flesh is stimulated to eventually approve of the thing that probably should not be approved of, certainly should not be approved of, in the presentation of the movie itself. And then finally, sometimes they just out and out call evil good, and that happens as well. Okay, so how do we present evil? We present it biblically, through our writings, through our movie screens, scripts, and everything else that we're doing. It's okay to present it, but please be careful in how you present evil and how you present it in the context of God's law, God's judgment, and God's redemption. Okay, let's look at chapter 36, and we're going to walk through this rather quickly. Rabshakeh has this verbal assault he takes on Jerusalem. Some have called it psychological warfare because it does sort of smack of that, especially as he addresses the people at the walls of Jerusalem. I mean, at that point, you just cupped your hands, you yelled real loud. They didn't have, you know, radio, and they didn't have these Tokyo Rose and others who would undermine the Allied troops during World War II. They didn't have radio. They didn't have propaganda machines, but they had Rabshakeh, apparently with a very loud voice, who was able to influence or tried to influence the people of Israel, though unsuccessfully. He, first of all, accuses Hezekiah of putting his trust falsely in three things, in himself, in Egypt, and in Yahweh God. We find that in the first six verses of chapter 36. So he says, you're putting your trust in the wrong things. You're putting your trust in Egypt. That's not appropriate, not going to work. It's going to be like leaning on a sword, and you're going to have it go right through your hand. And so he says, it's just not going to be effective for you. This is just not going to be effective. And he draws in Yahweh God, which he does a number of times throughout the passage. He continues to come back to this. And this is what really constitutes the blasphemy of Rabshakeh's verbal assault on Jerusalem. Secondly, he misinterprets or misreads true theology. He has no idea what it would be like to be true to the faith. Look at verse 7. And this is pretty standard for unbelievers. Unbelievers have a really rotten theology. I mean, anytime you start to talk to them about, you know, what you believe, and you're trying to get their impression of what you believe, and the minute they open their mouths, whatever they're talking about is not what you believe. I think that's almost without exception. Anytime I've had a discussion with an unbeliever, apparently there are so many straw men working in their minds. They've got 50 million straw men, and they just keep pumping them out. They have no idea what we believe. They don't know who we are. And so here he's accusing them of moving the worship away from the high places and moving them into Jerusalem. And I think he's trying to undermine those who wanted to compromise the worship of God anyway and were a little whiny about Hezekiah's reformations. So, and that kind of thing can happen. There are those who, within the congregation of God's people, who don't particularly like reformational preaching and reformational agendas and, you know, reformational worship, and they get a little whiny when somebody shores it up a little bit and tries to repent, and they don't particularly like that very much. And so he's trying to appeal to those people within the walls. He's trying to undermine them and pointing out that Hezekiah brought God's worship back into the walls of Jerusalem where it belonged, where God wanted it. Thirdly, he pretends to be acting on the part of God, and in the sense that he's doing what God told him to do, even though he really doesn't believe in the true and living God. So this comes out in verse 10, and now I am come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So this is classic unbelievers who sort of have something of a sense of right and wrong, a standard of goodness, but he doesn't really believe in an absolute standard of goodness. You know, it's funny. There's this contradiction that lies within him. My guess is he's probably something of a polytheist. So I believe in that God and this God. And oh, by the way, I also believe in your God. And your God told me to come down here and take over your town. And, you know, so he's kind of on everybody's side here. Again, he's acting as the unbeliever in coming against the people of God. Isn't it important to know our theology? Isn't it important to know the God whom we serve? And to be sure that it's the right God, the God who's revealed himself to us in Scripture. It's really critical. Okay, verses 12 through 22. Rabshakeh takes the message to the people. Once he learns that these messengers that have come from Hezekiah to engage in conversation with Rabshakeh, once he finds out they're not on board, and they, by the way, told him, oh, by the way, can you keep your voice down? And please don't speak in the language of the Hebrews. You know, I don't know why they said that. It sounds kind of dumb. You know, he is the enemy after all. But you know, keep your voice down. Don't, you know, we don't want any psychological warfare going on here. So what does he do? More psychological warfare. He stands up, he speaks even louder. He says, hey everybody, you know. And he takes a message to the people. Goes after the rank and file, the weak and face, circumvents the leaders. And this is why pastors are tend to want to warn their constituents about false doctrines, about liberal media bias, about, you know, cultural systems that can undermine their worldviews, and about public schools. You know, that's why pastors are always concerned about this, because they know there are powerful forces like Rabshakeh who are way, way more interesting, way, way better produced, and way more influential than the humble little pastors serving in tiny little churches out in the plains of Colorado or Wyoming. Because, you know, we're trying to preserve God's people. We're trying to strengthen God's people. We understand there's a fair amount of psychological warfare going on all the time. Now, in verses 19 and 20, Rabshakeh points out the track record. He says, have any of the gods of the nations deliver their nations from the king of Assyria? Basically, what he's saying is, we're on a winning streak. Have you ever met somebody on a winning streak? You ever met somebody just on a winning streak? I mean, for the last 15 years, man, it's been nothing but wins, 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 and wins. I think of the golfer. Remember the golfer at top of the world? Top of the world. You couldn't be a better golfer. Probably never, nobody ever won more than he did. His name's escaping me now. Isn't that funny? Tiger Woods, thank you. That's funny. Tiger Woods, he was on the top of his game. And then he had the little Achilles heel that came in, and it turned out it was his lifestyle that undermined him, and he has never been the same yet. And yet, men on their winning streaks tend to be proud of their track records. They get arrogant. I think this is almost without exception. Now, occasionally you'll find a Christian who's on a winning streak, and he stays humble. Occasionally. But God knows that everybody needs an humbling from time to time, and he's usually gracious to those who are on winning streaks like us, and he humbles us. But most men are very proud of their track records. They get carried away with their success. They lose all perspective. But eventually, Napoleon meets his Waterloo. Charles I gets his Cromwell. Caesar has his Brutus. And Ronald Reagan was senile at the end of his life. That's pretty humbling. Doesn't any of that humble you? Doesn't matter how high you go, you're coming down. You're coming down. Every single person meets something of a Waterloo. You might have one good year. But having one good year does not mean that you will have another good year. Okay? People have this impression. Just the fact that you had a good year, that is irrefutable evidence that I will have a good year next year. It's not. And the fact that you had 10 good years doesn't mean you're going to have 10 good years next year. The fact that America came out of the best century ever in the history of mankind doesn't mean that America is going to get another century like that one. And yet these people act like it will. They always act like it will. History proves 100% failure rate for every kingdom of man, every single one of them. And Rabshakeh cannot believe that he will join the 100% of the men who have met their Waterloos. He cannot believe that there is a God who is sovereign, has sovereignly ordained every single Achilles heel in that person. He put it in their genetic code. He put it in their providential circumstances that would confront them throughout the years of their lives. God wired it in. They will meet their Waterloo. Boy, life is so tenuous. Power is tenuous. Empires are tenuous. Every company I ever worked for went through bad years. Every company I ever worked for headed downhill. Every company I ever worked for had to sell out to a competitor. What does that say about me? It's as if we're setting up dominoes. And you can set up 10 dominoes or you can set up 10,000 dominoes. It doesn't matter how many dominoes you set up. One little gust of wind and all the dominoes come down. And the more dominoes you set up, the more dominoes you're able to pull together in your business and your empires, the more tenuous it becomes, and the more people are affected when these things come apart. And it's either the fates that control the wind or it's God. We know it's God that controls the winds. The Bible says pride comes before a fall. Achievement almost always leads to pride. Financial, academic, political achievement almost always leads to pride, almost without exception. So what do we do? What do? We tell our kids, okay, don't go to the college. Don't get your PhD. I was talking to one of the brothers in this church last week about this. What do? Do you challenge your sons, your daughters to get out there and achieve something academically, economically, or what have you? I think we do, but man, we got to teach our kids a couple things. Remember that God can take it all away overnight. They got to have the story of Nebuchadnezzar right there all the time. Remember Nebuchadnezzar at the very top of his game, at the top of the top of the biggest empire on planet Earth in BC 647. I mean, he's on the top of his game, and he came down. He was eating grass like a cow. He's the only emperor of the largest empires in the world. He's the only corporate CEO. He's the only leader. He's the only pastor. He's the only leader of anything in the history of the world I know that had to go out and eat grass for 7 years. That's something to remember. Remember that God can put you out to pasture literally overnight. Secondly, pride has no place whatsoever amongst a people who know themselves to be a bunch of hell-deserving sinners. Okay, so again, teach your children where they are, the rock from which they have been hewn. You know, bore that into their minds. And friends, if you think you got a little pride coming in your home, it may be that you're not getting the context. You're not getting the context. You're not bringing Adam back into play. You're not showing that your children are sinners and that without the grace of God, we have nothing. Thirdly, everything we have received or achieved has come from God. Therefore, gratefulness, gratefulness, gratefulness. Okay, always be on the lookout. And you know, it's in some ways we want to challenge our children to go out and do great things, right? And we have the great graduation speech. Go out there, take over the world, you know. Be those great kingdom warriors for Jesus. Do great things, you know, do hard things. You know, get out there, prove yourself. Go to the hardest university, get the best degree you can. You know, build something great for the kingdom of God. You know, we say this kind of stuff. But in the process, you know that pride is constantly working, and could really unravel everything we've ever worked for. All right, let's move ahead to chapter 37. We're moving along in this. I realize we're going kind of quick through this story, but it is one story, and I didn't want to split it up into 2 weeks. So what happened in 37? Hezekiah hears about what's going on in Shrapshaka, and he rents his clothes, covers himself with sackcloth, and he goes into the house of the Lord, and he sends Eliakim over to Isaiah. And this is the message from Hezekiah. This day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It's a beautiful statement. It's actually a beautiful statement. I love it. I love Hezekiah. What a great man of God. He may have had some bad points, but he had some great points. And Scripture brings them out. This is one of them. So what does he do? Number one, he offers a prophetic assessment of Old Testament Israel. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. He has some respect for the prophet of God, that is Isaiah, the guy who preached the hardest messages over the last 25 years. He picked the very hardest, most unpopular pastor, preacher, prophet of the day. And he said, we got to go to him. And that to me is an indication that this man's heart's in the right place. It's going to Isaiah. Isaiah's the man who's been preaching the truth, making everybody go, ouch, ouch, ouch. And there haven't been as many amens, but lots of ouches. For the previous 25 years, he says, okay, let's go to him. He's the guy. We'll count on him. We're on the very, very worst circumstance we've ever found ourselves. We ain't going to any of these mealy-mouthed, you know, Joel Osteens or, you know, the positive thinking guys. We're not going to go to them. We're going to go to the guy who is naked for 3 years. No clothes, 3 years, protesting everything that was happening in Israel. Let's go to him. Let's get some input from Isaiah. And then thirdly, sackcloth and ashes, man, humility before God. His assessment is the kingdom of God is hurting. Hurting, hurting, hurting. He could see it. Here we are, backs against the wall. I mean, the armies are coming down over the last city, defending God's people left on planet Earth. And here's the 2,500-year mission of God's people on planet Earth as the kingdom of God rooted in the seed of Abraham. Everything is kind of coming apart at the seams. Things aren't going well, and we're surrounded by 185,000 warriors, and they've already taken down Egypt and everything else, and they're sitting here mocking the true and living God. He says, it seems like we've been going through a 1,000-year pregnancy, and we have yet to deliver the kid. Imagine that, gals. A 1,000-year pregnancy, and you're in labor for like 300 years. Come on, breathe. In, out, in, out. You're going into a 301st year, honey. Keep going. This is the feeling that these people had at this point in redemptive history. Now, the child was born about 700 years later, right? So that's where we're headed with the book of Isaiah. But he's saying, wow, this is bad. This is a very, very bad day. Well, I want to draw an application now to ourselves because I think we're going through a tough time, a bad day ourselves, a day of trouble, blasphemy, and rebuke as well. And so in my application, the first thing that came to mind, the rabshakehs of our day pretty much have to be the college professors, usually in the science departments. And this for a couple of reasons. Number one, there is a lot of mockery of Christianity going on in college, universities, in classrooms today. A lot of it going on. In fact, just a week or two ago, this is pretty common. Somebody walked up to me and said, my daughter's in a college classroom. She's taking a college class, a very first freshman class. And very first class, very first day, English class, the professor gets up and says, anybody who believes in God here? And she raised her hand, you know, kind of tentatively. And he says, you won't by the end of the semester. Okay, they didn't do that a whole lot in the 80s, but I hear they're doing it way more today than they were back then. Ray was telling me his new job. He was in the parking lot, and somebody from the job came out. They were talking by the car. The guy looks into his car, and the back seat's a Bible, and he gives him persecution. I mean, he says, what do you do with that? You shouldn't be reading that. It's a pushback. It's no longer any neutrality anymore. They're coming after us. They don't like our God. They don't like our Bible. They don't like our Jesus. They don't want our redemption. And they certainly don't like his law. And they are epistemologically self-conscious about their position today. There's no neutrality out there anymore. You can be a Christian, but God doesn't know what he's talking about in Genesis 1 and 2. When he brings up origins, his law is stupid. The miracles are bogus. Do you think Jesus really rose from the dead? Come on. Okay, eliminate all of that. And if you eliminate all of that, you still believe in God if you want to. It's pretty much the message you're getting from our systems today. These rabshakehs trust in the God of man's mind, the God of reason. They really believe that man is able to build up his philosophical systems on human reason, as Aquinas taught us, and they're winning. They've captured our institutions. They can't get them in the classroom, they'll get them in the media. If they can't get them in the media, they'll get them in the music concerts. They can't get them in the music concerts, they'll capture them with their peers. But they're getting them. They're getting them. They're getting them. They're getting them. I interviewed a Christian high school teacher in the public schools this last week. That was an amazing, eye-opening interview. I asked him, do you ever hear, he taught for 12, 14 years. I said, do you ever hear God glorified in the classrooms? What happens if you tell people to repent of blasphemy? And he had that happen. Somebody was blaspheming God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, he went to her. And she was the daughter of a pastor of a really nice church. And this is pretty typical, he says. And he said, you shouldn't be doing that. And she used that to try to get him fired. He says that's happened 3 times. If he comes out and tells people to repent, he gets in trouble. And he's almost lost his job twice by bringing up the name of Christ or encouraging anybody to repentance. These are the sorts of things that they get him for. He's trying to stay there in the public school classrooms. And I think he's the courageous man, to be honest with you. The interview, you should listen to the interview. This is really insightful. You know, you want to get on the very, very, very edges of the battle lines today. Listen to these interviews with guys who understand it's a battle and they're trying to wage war, but they're this close to getting fired almost all the time. He doesn't think he's going to last very long. And what he's doing in a new book is to tell Christian parents, don't send your kids to these schools, because he has himself seen hundreds, if not thousands, of Christian kids from churches he knows of all around the area in which he teaches. They just go away. They go away from the faith. They can see him moving on into all the things that the world is all about today. And I asked him, have you ever seen one person survive? Have you seen anybody survive? He said, yeah, one. I did see in 12 years, I've seen one survive. Now, friends, that's success for the other side. That's success for the other side. Kids are shamed out of what little trust and faith they have in the true and living God when they're surrounded by the Sennacheribs and the Rabshakehs. This is exactly what happened to John Dewey. One of the most interesting stories I ever read was John Dewey's apostasy. He actually maintained a Christian faith. His mother was a Calvinistic evangelical. She was always asking people, do you believe in Jesus? He was raised by Christian parents. He wound up going to John Hopkins University, getting his first job at Michigan State University, MSU, and he was a psychology professor, one of the very first in American history. He was a psychology professor, and he continued to teach at the Students Christian Union, and he taught through the Gospels. You know, so he continued on with his faith, whatever faith he had, but then he wrote his first book on psychology. The title was Psychology, and he mentioned that this necessitated the existence of God. Something about God, the existence of God. His mentor from John Hopkins University, G. Stanley Hall. G. Stanley Hall got a copy of the book and excoriated him for it and shamed him for it, saying, I can't believe that you've made it through all these years of education and you still are trying to hold on to that old concept that God is a factor and God still exists and he ought to be recognized in psychology classrooms. And that was the influence, per his biographers, that was the influence that resulted in John Dewey abandoning the faith and becoming one of the most stalwart warriors for humanism that has ever lived. In fact, the author of the Humanist Manifesto and the rest, and of course the father of the modern public schools. But it all began with G. Stanley Hall, who, by the way, was brilliant. Brilliant. He's one of the most famous American philosophers has ever lived. He also raised in a farm family by Christian parents. His parents did not want him to go to college. He insisted on it. They said, okay, you can go and learn how to be a pastor. Well, that was a big mistake because they sent him to a seminary and then he was off to Germany and the rest was history. He apostatized as well. Became one of the most outstanding, outspoken eugenicists that America ever saw and literally said, you have to go out there, you have to kill as many handicapped people as possible. You have to destroy as many people of the wrong race and the wrong genetic code, et cetera, et cetera. G. Stanley Hall was just awful, just an awful man, one of the worst men America has ever produced, but a huge influence on John Dewey. So again, what do the Rabshakehs do? What are the Rabshakehs doing to God's people? But eroding their faith, questioning their trust in that old God who was supposed to be the source of truth, but boy, did he get things wrong in the book of Genesis. So therefore, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of the church, went the way of doubt from Wellhausen onwards. Think of Wellhausen and the German critic from the 18th century. By the way, most of the apostasy came out of Germany first. But one by one, the seminaries have been corrupted. Why? Because the Rapshakas have introduced doubt. Are you still trusting in the true and living God? Are you still trusting in what God said in the Word of God? And so over time, the seminaries corrupt. And now I'd say just about any seminary over 50 students is pretty much corrupted, seems to me. Now, that may be a little bit of an exaggeration. But, you know, if you think about the Princetons and the Yales, Yale Divinity Schools, and the Eyeless School of Theology, and on and on and on and on, I think you're going to find that the majority of seminaries in America have been corrupted largely by the Assyrians that have surrounded these universities and questioned the faith of these little freshman students that show up on the first time and say, do you believe in God still? Well, I will disprove that in the next semester. By the end of the semester, you will not believe in God. And when they say that, these little students start to quake and they wonder, oh, I wonder if maybe all that evidence they're pouring out, all those smart little statements made by guys like Wellhausen and all the philosophers, Charles Darwin and John Dewey and his pragmatism, all this. You know, as they study these guys, they begin to wonder if what they've been taught in their homes, what they've learned from the Word of God, and their trust in the epistemological authority of God's Word as the very source of truth for human reason and rationality. They begin to wonder if God really did know what he's talking about in the Word of God. But what's going to happen to the Assyrians? I think the answer really comes at the end of the chapter. Remember, there were 185,000 dead warriors at the end. The Assyrians always overcompensate, always have too much confidence in man's ability to create philosophical knowledge on human reason. We will have 185,000 dead academics committing intellectual suicide by the end of this thing that's playing out in just the next 20, 30 years as I see it. They're destroying true science. They're barking up the wrong trees in their quest for pseudo-dominion. The global warming hoax is a laughable science. I think if Newton, Pascal, George Washington Carver, rational scientific minds from the 1800s and the 1700s, just walked into some of the laboratories and the discussions that people are having over all the evidence for global warmings, they would be horrified. Horrified by what people call evidence, by what they call science today. That's what I believe that. I truly believe that whatever has morphed into science in the present day isn't anything like what it used to be. They have lost the scientific discipline by an overly optimistic view of their own brains. And evolution, you know, evolution is supposed to be the great proof that Sennacherib and his soldiers are bringing out against the Church of Christ today. And you got 100 million missing links in the fossil record, and they have had 150 years to look around and dig around and try to find these things. And they come back with three, you know. But three's not enough. I need 100 million missing links, transitional fossils, to prove to me that an animal without a lung and a heart turned into an animal with a lung and a heart. Okay? You give me 100 million fossils that show how that happened. Don't say I have no evidence, just trust me. And you say, well, what's the mechanism? How did it happen? Natural selection. Oh, that didn't work. I guess it wasn't natural selection. Well, punctuated equilibrium. Well, what's that? We don't know what that is. We have no idea. It's some kind of leap in energy, like some creator breathed energy into the moment, and somehow it just leaped into a creature with a heart and lung overnight. It was amazing how disorder caused increasing levels of order. It's a really neat mechanism. We got a really neat word for it. It's called punctuated equilibrium. It has 27 letters in it. You know, that's something, you know. I'm really, really smart, and I've come up with all of this. Can you believe it? I think people are eventually going to figure out that the emperor has no clothes. The emperor has no clothes. And here's the last question. Why all the confident hubris? This needs to be the last question the student asks as he's facing Rapshaka and the 185,000 PhDs that is surrounding him. Here's this little guy. He's barely got a high school diploma from his homeschooling mom. Signed mom. I think he's ready for college. So he stands up and he's saying, where are the missing links? Where are the transitional fossils? What in the world is that? Is that a mechanism or not a mechanism? It's not a mechanism. So he's going through all this. And then finally he says, you know, I have one more question. Why all the confident hubris? I thought the worldview was based on doubt. See, why are you being so confident? Dewey was so happy that he delivered all of us from all meaning, purpose, and absolutes in human thought and predication. His new philosophy forswears inquiry about absolute origins and absolute finalities in order to explore specific values, specific conditions that generate them. In other words, his whole system is based on doubt. We have no idea why we're here. We have no idea what the basic human ethic is. We have no idea what basic human truth is. We have no idea what predication might be, what the meaning of a single word might be, let alone the meaning of any other word. You know, so we have all this doubt. So the whole system is based upon doubt, and we have these people standing up with all of the authority they can muster and say, we will prove to you, kid, that God doesn't exist by the end of the semester. You can't prove anything to me. Your system is based on doubt. The house of cards is coming down. There will be 185,000 dead academics outside the walls of Jerusalem in just another 10 years or 20. It may be happening right now for all I know. What is our response to this? Let me close with this. What is our response? You know, Hezekiah's response was sackcloth and ashes and all the others. Well, I think the same thing ought to happen with us. A little sackcloth and ashes, probably a good idea for us. Some people kind of wonder why I come across as too sober sometimes. You know, sobriety level, just a little too high. You know, I'm trying to get everybody to fear God a little bit more. You know, it seems to be a lot of party atmosphere going on a little too much, so kind of bring it down for the moment. And part of it is the process of rejoicing can only come through mourning. So we there has to be a little bit of this process. Now, if we're stuck in mourning all the time, that's a problem. But it's part of the responsibility of a father in the home and a pastor in a church, elder in the church, is to create the beginning point of mourning such that we can kind of get this cleansing power of Christ's blood working, you know, and then we come around the bases again to love and to joy. Joy does come in the morning, but it comes after the morning, after the crying and the weeping. I think there ought to be something of more sobriety out of us. If we're seeing so many people sliding off the decks of orthodoxy, if we're seeing young people, the millennial generation, such, you know, just seems to be waffling, and there's not a seriousness about the Word of God. And if you see these sorts of things happening around you, you know, what would you say if I'm a captain of the ship and people are sliding off the decks? We're in this gigantic storm and people are just sliding off the decks everywhere. And I'm saying, you know, let me tell you the one about the monk that walks into the bar. What would you say about me? Say, there's something wrong with you. This is not a time for joking. This is a time for sobriety. The church is hurting so badly. I mean, I know I've given you many examples of this, but I came across another one. I've been reading Align's Alarm to the Unconverted. Joseph Align's Alarm, beautiful book, powerful book. Influenced me powerfully when I was a boy. And I wanted to read it to my kids. And it's just every sentence. It's like, boom, boom, boom. It's just a great Puritan book from the 1680s. And comparable to today, if we were to take today's population, Christian population back then, it would be like selling millions, like 5 to 8 million copies over the last 5 years. That's how popular it was. It was as popular as The Shack in the 1680s and 1690s in England. Align's Alarm. And as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, no way, no way. The Shack is the most humanistic, man-centered. If you were to take 150 of the greatest books written from 1500 to 1700 over here and you were to read all of the orthodoxy of all the doctrine of it, it would be this kind of a Christian approach, and The Shack would be way, way over there about a mile from hell. I'm serious. In terms of heterodoxy, The Shack is a disaster. A disaster. But it is the most popular Christian book of the last 15 or 20 years. It seems that Christian persecution appears pretty much inevitable in our generation, in this country. It's just a question of who they're going to arrest first. That's what the leaders are talking about. I get together with other pastors, other leaders around the country. I mean, you know, leaders that aren't quite as wild-eyed and hairy as me. Normal pastors. They share the same sentiments. They believe persecution's coming. They're reading the trajectories and they're saying persecution's coming. I think it's time for a little sackcloth and ashes. If the remnant won't cry out, who will? That's my second point. If the remnant won't cry out, who will? Is everybody okay with the blasphemy of the day? Is everybody okay with Christ's kingdom getting trashed? The northern 10 tribes getting hacked to pieces and taken into exile? Is everybody okay with the Church of Jesus Christ being as broken down as it is? I mean, I have a passion for the kingdom. It's what I'm about. I want to see God's church grow in maturity. And I'd love to see it all across the country. My heart yearns to see stronger pastors, better pastors, pastors that preach truth, but pastors that are about relationships, more discipleship, more relational pastors, more loving pastors. I mean, I got a vision for what I want to become, what I'd love to see happen in hundreds and thousands of other churches, and it's just, I don't see it very much. I would love to see more of the Church of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we should be jealous over the honor of God and our bridegroom Christ. If he is being dishonored, we need to engage. We need to get a little passionate about it. If somebody takes Jesus' name in vain, man, we need to run in and know. If somebody says something nasty about my wife, you know, in front of me and uses her name in vain or badly, I better say something, or I don't love her at all, or I have no courage, I have no backbone whatsoever. I'm a nobody. I shouldn't even be existing. Shouldn't be the husband of this woman. And, you know, and here's an example. Comes to my mind. When I was running for governor, there was a radio announcer on, as I recall, a Christian station that was using my name in vain. He was not very happy about me and my campaign for the pro-life issue in the state of Colorado in 1994. My wife, she grabs the phone. Well, mister, whatever you think you are. And she's like, she starts to cry a little bit. And she talks to us some more. She starts to yell. She cries a little bit. It wasn't exactly like that, but at the end of the conversation, he had me on the station. At the end of my interview, he had endorsed me for running for governor. Praise God for a sweet wife who wants to defend the honor of her husband, eh? Shouldn't we have something to defend when it comes to the honor of Christ and our God, who is so magnificent? And here's my next point. Trust in God. You need stubborn trust in God, no matter what happens. Young people, I don't care what theater or what classroom you wind up in. You could wind up in Christopher Hitchens' classroom, doubtful because he's dead. But some other atheist classroom, and you've got 17 philosophers surrounding you, and you barely have a high school diploma. You hang in there. You trust in God all the way. You're stubborn all the way through the blasts that come from the influences from around you. You point out the intricate ladder of man's reasoning sitting on nothing but air. And that was the point I just made. You've got to be the little guy in the emperor's new clothes. Yeah, but where's the clothes? But where's the standard for all ethics? But where's the mechanism? What is the mechanism? What is the mechanism? You got to be stubborn. You have to hold on to the only possible basis for truth, and that is the true and living God. Also, a measure of incredulity is, I think, appropriate when a twerpy king or president is going to defy the living God, who made 10,000 galaxies 10 million miles away from our little rock in the sky. And Mike's presentation was wonderful, where he showed the Hubble telescope that began to narrow in on a space even further away and even further away, to the point where you're 10 million light years away from Earth. And they spend, 4 days or 5 days just looking at a half-inch area 10 million light years away. And after 4 or 5 days, they finally narrow in on what's there, something that nobody has ever seen in 10,000 years of world history. And lo and behold, a whole bunch of galaxies that God just wanted to put way, way, way out there such that the Hubble telescope would discover it in 2008. Okay, so the God who created this universe is being defied by who? Christopher who? Christopher Hitch what? Who are you? Who are you? Point out the inconsistency. Most, and by the way, most of these are weak rabshakehs. In our day, Obama, say President Obama, he doesn't have the guts to come out and say, I defy you, Christ. I defy your law. I defy your power. I am more powerful than God. He doesn't have the guts to say that. He doesn't even scratch the surface to become a Rabshakeh in our present day. The best he can do is try to explain why Old Testament law doesn't apply in the New Testament anymore. Because we don't want to apply the clipping of the sides of the beards, and because, and, you know, he gets into the kind of the nitty-gritty of the Old Testament because he wants to try to do his very, very best to legitimize homosexuality. So, you know, he can't just stand up and say, forget the Bible, forget God's revelation, forget the whole thing. I'm God. I'm coming up with ethics myself, and I defy the true and living Christ. He doesn't say that, does he? Why doesn't he say that? Because of 2,000 years of the reign of Jesus Christ. Well, we are surrounded by the armies of darkness. They are on every side. We have no reason to be proud. Our backs are against the wall. But understand that God is burning down the hosts of the Assyrians, even as we speak. I think it's happening right now, out behind the walls. I have so much more to say, but I'm going to save it to next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this day for the assurance that you are God and we are to trust in you, Father. We pray you would increase our trust this day. That we would trust in your word. That we would stand up strong against the attacks of the evil one and those that are self-consciously opposed to your word. Yet, Father, we exalt in Jesus Christ and what he has done up to now. We exalt in the fact that we have a president that still will not defy Christ directly. We exalt in the fact that we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Give us faith, Father. I know people make fun of us when we trust in a God that we cannot see. But if it was not a God we could not see, then it probably wouldn't be faith, as it is the faith that you have given to us. Thank you, Father, for this faith. Sustain it, strengthen it. Give us faith to engage this battle in the remaining years as your kingdom moves forward to eventual consummation. We pray this in Jesus' name. All right. Let's now enjoy a time at the Lord's table together. And try to get things organized here. The most important question of all, I mean, we were dealing with things like science and truth and such. But the most important question for all when it comes to truth in our lives is how to deal with our sins. That's kind of the nub of it, isn't it? Because that's our problem. Our problem is that we have a sinful issue in our lives that needs to be dealt with. And the humanists have tried this through a man by the name of Freud. Does anybody know who Freud is? Now, Sigmund Freud was a scientist. He's another scientist that came up with a way to deal with sins. And here it goes. You psychologize guilt, and you get 100,000 psychologists and worldly counselors pumped out of secular universities that are trying to deal with it by psychologizing it and talking about it and trying to distract you from it. That's pretty much it. I think that's it, right? I think psychologists just try to distract you from guilt. And if he can distract you from it with drugs or maybe their boring conversations that get you to fall asleep on the couch, if that be the case, then you don't have to worry about guilt anymore. So that's pretty much what's happened with psychology for the last 100 years. It has been a concerted effort to deal with the problem of sin in society by psychologizing guilt. If you can psychologize guilt, who needs Christ? And so they surround the city of Jerusalem and they question the merits of Christ's blood. That is, you know, who needs Christ's blood? Who needs the atonement? Who needs propitiation? I just heard somewhere that in Christ alone is not being sung in certain Presbyterian churches because it talks about propitiation, bloody atonement, all that gross stuff where, you know, our sins cry out for the atoning blood of the Son of God. And that's pretty intense. It's too intense for some of these Presbyterians. But not us. Amen? Yeah. Not us. We can handle it. Those of us hold up in Jerusalem, this is what we say, only Christ's blood can save us. Only Christ's blood can save us. Only Christ's blood can save us. That's what we say.
Thank you for listening to our messages from Reformation Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Our church has been meeting in public school facilities for many years. Because of political pressures and shifting worldviews, It will be increasingly more difficult for us to continue renting public facilities. Hence, we are thankful that the Lord has provided us real estate for a building in Elizabeth, Colorado. We are now in the process of constructing our new building that may be used for regular worship, discipleship, shepherd's conferences, and other ministry events. Presently, we have about 75% of funding necessary to complete the building. If you would like to contribute something to this project, we invite you to visit our website at reformationchurch.com. That's reformationchurch.com.